Valentine, when I was preaching Friday night for the 2 and 4, it actually, I'm not going to be preaching on Valentine's Day today, but it does have Christian origins to it. It was actually, when you go back to the 3rd century, a man named Valentine, at the time, he was not a Christian, but Christians were under heavy persecution, being thrown in prison, and he had compassion on them. He was doing his best to help them, to get them out of prison, to facilitate whatever he could to keep a lot of Christians he knew out of danger. Well, when the Roman government, the Caesar at that time would have been Claudius II, found out about it, they threw him in prison. He got thrown into prison while he was in prison. Of course, there's other Christians there with him in prison as well. He gets converted to Christ. He puts his faith in Christ, and he began to send letters out to family, and he would sign them the same way as he finished his letter with the words, "Remember your Valentine," referring to himself. And he always sent it especially to one girl that he really began to like. Was not sure really who it was. It was thought to be the jailer's daughter, actually, who would come in and provide food and whatnot from him. And of course, he signed that letter the same way as well. And then after his prison time there, he was executed by the Roman government on February 14th, towards the end of the 3rd century was when he was executed. So that goes back to some of the history behind Valentine's Day and sending out the Valentine. And as I told the 2 and 4 group on Friday night, the Lord has also sent us a Valentine saying, "Remember me." The image of that is sitting right there. That is demonstrating his love, and that is telling us to remember me. He is the one who truly loves us. He is the one that has given everything for us. We see, without that, there is no hope. There is no way to salvation. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. It is all about him. And I assure you, nobody loves you like the Lord Jesus Christ. No one. It's just not a fairy tale. It's just not a Sunday school story. He is the Creator God Almighty. His very existence completely changed the world 2,000 years ago. That was not an accident. That was the power of God, because that's who he was. Matthew chapter 5 this morning. Again, this is, I think every message is important, whether it's a Wednesday night as we're going through Hosea, or the Sunday night series on the family. And the truths are throughout. It's always amazing and exciting when you're into the Word of God and you see the truths that are there. And as a pastor, especially when you see them and you know that it can help people. And you know, this is one of those things that, you know, you can leave here different. That it can change your life. And I think the truth that we're going to be seeing today in Matthew chapter 5 is certainly one of those. You don't want to miss this. Even our ushers out in the foyer, you're going to want to hear this today. I think it's just an important truth in the Word of God. And I'm not sure, my guess is it's already going on 11:30. This is probably going to be a two-part message, but we'll see. I actually thought last week was going to be two-part, too. It was not. But we're going to see here. But Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to read the first 12 verses. The Bible says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I love you. Lord, I thank you for your word. Please, Lord, help me to deliver this truth that we see here in these first 12 verses. Lord, help it to be clear. Lord, I pray the understanding would be present. Help not the way that I deliver hinder the importance of this truth. Lord, I beg you, Lord, that you would work. Please fill me with your spirit. Control what I say and how I say it. Lord, use this to do a work in the lives of the Christians of your people, Lord. And I pray also for those who do not know Christ as Savior. Lord, I pray for your conviction upon them about their need of salvation. And Lord, that even today they would repent and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Please bless and work, Lord. Father, I love you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me just a second. Today we're going to start looking at what is one of the most famous portions in all of Scripture, the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount takes place over three chapters, Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, and Matthew chapter 7. It is one sermon. It really is an incredible sermon when you look at it. When you read it as a whole, you can even see it broken down into three different distinct points that Christ is trying to get out in relation to the kingdom. It's amazing that, you know, the Lord has Matthew record this. He is presenting Christ as the king. And it really is just an incredible message that Christ is delivering here. And this, the Sermon on the Mount, there's much written about it. There's really a lot of controversy about it. There's even a lot of debate about it. There's a lot of false teachings concerning the Sermon on the Mount. There are some who teach that the Sermon on the Mount shows a road to heaven. It is not a roadmap to heaven. Make no mistake about it. I believe it was Pope John Paul II back in the late 70s, early 80s. I am not sure. I tried to research to find that, and I could not locate it. But I'm fairly certain I'm right that that was the Pope who had said this. He'd even talked about in one of his little speeches of how following the principles on the Sermon on the Mount was a roadmap to heaven, that even if you did not even necessarily believe in Christ, but if you followed the principles of the Sermon on the Mount, you would eventually gain salvation. That is false. The Sermon on the Mount is not a roadmap to heaven. There is one way to heaven. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through His death, burial, and resurrection that salvation is available to all men. But it only comes when you see the wickedness of your own way, that you are under judgment, that you're under condemnation, and you realize that He took your place in judgment, the Son of God, and you put your faith in Him. That is the way of salvation. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So it has nothing to, it is not a roadmap to salvation. A lot of people like to dismiss it because they see the difficulty of actually trying to follow Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And they like to put this in a different dispensation, if you will. And I believe there are certain dispensations, don't get me wrong, but I am certainly against the hyper-dispensationalists who try and divide the Word of God up much more than what the Bible actually does. And so they try and take this sermon and put it for another time period into the millennial kingdom. But as you're going to see, that's completely impossible right here for that to be the case with the Sermon on the Mount, especially with the persecution of Christians taking place. There's many things that point to it that that is not the case. The reality is the Sermon on the Mount is absolutely for us. It is for God's children. It's not for those of you who are outside of Christ. There is no way anybody outside of Christ could possibly follow the principles that are laid out in the Sermon on the Mount. But make no mistake about it, Christian, it absolutely is for us. It certainly is for us. Today we're going to be looking at the truth found in the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5. Many times this is referred to as the Beatitudes. There is a powerful truth that Christ is presenting here as He starts off the Sermon on the Mount. Now, and the wisdom that you're going to see really throughout all of Christ's life, but and this is the first recorded sermon that we have in Scripture of Jesus Christ. All right, the wisdom that is coming from this is just incredible. It is mind-blowing. There's nothing that can be compared to this. All right, let me start off again with a question. All right, I want you to think about this for a second. And that is, what is the key to happiness? What is the key to happiness? Right? I want you to think about that. Or what is necessary, do you believe, for happiness to take place in your own life? Would you even say that you have found happiness or that it eludes you? Even in the Declaration of Independence, our founding fathers mentioned the need that we have and the right that we have for the pursuit of happiness. For many, happiness is just something that's sort of right around the corner. It's something, if I can get to this point in my life, if I can get to this area of my life, if this can occur for my life, I'll find happiness. But as soon as they turn that corner, they realize there's just another corner a little bit further down. And it seems to elude them. For many, happiness, and we'll talk more about this here later, it's just a fleeting moment of pleasure. I think one of the reasons we're seeing so many of this rise, and you see it in the news media and whatnot, of depression. And we have all these different angles today as what's leading to the depression of people and what's going on. I'm telling you, the truth we're hitting today is the answer. All right? When one of the years we were in Papua New Guinea during our 12 years there, it was getting close to Marianne's birthday, and I decided to travel to the other island to try and find a birthday present for her. There was nothing, of course, where we lived, and again, that 2.5-hour to 4-hour boat ride, there's a nice little town right there with stores and some things up from Australia. So I traveled there anyhow, and I found for her this, I saw just briefly this, it was a Singer sewing machine, an old style one, non-electric. It looked really nice, and you know, you sort of open this thing up and the sewing machine would come up, and you did not need power. It had like little pedals and hit your feet and the little thing would go. And I thought, well, that's perfect, because we ran on a generator and we only ran power. We had to have power as little as 4 hours a day to maybe 8 hours in a day, and sometimes we didn't use power at all. And I said, well, this would be perfect. I was really excited about it. So I asked if they had one in the box, and they did. It was this great big box. I mean, it was a pretty big. It's not just a little sewing machine. It would actually look like a little desk when you weren't using it. The sewing machine would be hidden. I'd imagine a lot of ladies here at least know what I'm talking about. And so I brought this thing home, and it's the morning of her birthday. I remember it was a Saturday. I was so excited. And it was this box, and there it is. I let her know what it was, and I figured I'm going to have this thing together in like an hour. Couldn't be that hard. Well, as I opened the box, there's a bazillion pieces to this thing. I was like, you got to be kidding me. And I'm looking through all the box, going through everything. There's no directions. None. Now, those who know me are the ones who are laughing the loudest right now. I have to have directions. So I am frustrated. I'm like, oh, no. It's about 7, 8 in the morning. And remember, we're in New Guinea. It's already 100 degrees in my house by 7 or 8 in the morning. And I have all these pieces out in the living room, and I'm like, there's no directions to this. I cannot believe this. And so I start to attempt to put this thing together. About 14 hours later, no kidding, all right, what should have took me less than an hour, I was just trial and error and trying this, not knowing what this is for. This is about 14 hours later, I finally got it together. I remember Marion went to try it and had the thread up. Everything's ready to go. As soon as she hit the pedals, the thread snapped. And it kept on doing. We never actually recovered from that. We never could get it without the thread snapping in half every time. But my problem was I didn't have directions. I couldn't put the thing together right because I didn't have the directions. You know, when I think it comes to this thing of happiness, the problem is we're lacking the directions, or we're following the wrong direction. We're following the wrong directions. Today, I want you to see the directions to having a life where happiness takes place. Again, I think the truth can change how you view life and how you view your circumstances. To begin this here, we're going to have to give some background a little bit to the setting here of what's taking place. As we know, Christ, this is, again, he says, a year has passed since his baptism. A lot took place in that year, of course. But now, after that year, after his baptism, he's really setting in, and he's in Galilee already. He's living in Capernaum, and he's been going around preaching and teaching and healing. His popularity is just skyrocketing at this time. I mean, we have thousands upon thousands as we finish chapter 4, see, following the Lord Jesus Christ now. And so he has these crowds that are following him. And so he comes up on a mountainside and he sets up there, and all the people are coming unto him. And now is when he is going to preach this sermon. This is the setting for the sermon. But what I want you to notice is this. Let's go back to the first couple of verses here. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Now, multitudes are hearing this, but this is directed towards his disciples. All right, this is absolutely directed towards his followers, is what he's doing. Now, don't get me wrong, multitudes are going to hear this. And the truths that he is going to be laying out in the Sermon on the Mount are incredible. A lot of it deals with the righteousness of the kingdom. And so that's the setting. He has this multitude following him. He gets his disciples right there in front of him, and he directs this discourse right towards them. And he starts off this message by going into the Beatitudes. He starts this message talking about how to be blessed, how to be happy. You know, Malachi ends with talk of destruction and judgment. The first recorded sermon that we have of Jesus Christ, he starts off talking about joy and happiness and how to be blessed. We need to find the word blessed here. As we see, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. We have to define the word blessed here and how it's used here in Scripture. This word here is used just about 50 times, 49 times. At least five of the times it is translated happy. In the Bible, that is the meaning behind this word and how blessed is used here. It means, and not so much how the word, we're trying to be very definitive here of what the Lord is going at here and the key to being blessed or happy with your life. All right? This is dealing with, in a sense, contentment or the favor of God on your life. It carries that meaning with it. And so Christ is trying to get into that right away, and he's given us a paradox here, as you're going to see. It's from these verses that the Lord begins to give out really an incredible truth here. The world experiences happiness, you know, based on circumstances. Based on an eternal emotion that is momentary in time. These things are fleeting. Okay? They don't stay. Christ isn't dealing with a fleeting emotion. Christ is not dealing with a condition that is a result of a set circumstances that happens to be at your life at that moment in time, and then it's fleeting and it's gone. He's not dealing with a simple state of emotion that you're feeling. This is a constant state that he is dealing with. When he's referring to blessed here, again, it carries the meaning of happiness. As we go through this today and possibly next week as well, we're going to see that these things are all stepping stones, if you will. It's almost like a ladder. They build upon each other. You can't skip one of these. All right? In some ways, they even picture, although I'm not going to focus on that, I could do a whole nother sermon on breaking down the Beatitudes here, on how not quite half of them picture the attitude of a person coming to know Christ, and then what happens in their life after they know Christ. There's so much truth and richness that is here. It's incredible. These all lead to our growth in faith and our walk with the Lord. Now, what produces this blessedness, this happiness? What is the key here? It's from these verses we see that happiness, listen to this now, right, is connected to godly character, not simply conduct, not circumstances. The blessedness or the happiness that the Lord is dealing with here in these verses deals with your heart, not with the size of your house. Not with your holdings. It is directed towards believers. As I've already mentioned, this blessedness, this state that God says we should be in, cannot be experienced outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not possible. As we will see, this happiness stems from character, not from circumstance. happiness, as we see in these verses, is in response to God honoring the heart of right character. All right? Don't miss that. Happiness is a response, is produced by a response from God as God responds to right character. Again, blessed are the poor in spirit. How does God respond? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And we'll get into the meaning of those. That might be next week as we're going to break this down, what the Lord is driving at here. God gives promises to each of these as how He will respond to the right character. God knows as a result of right character, He will respond to the person in a manner which leads to the blessedness or the happy state. We also see faith is involved with this. Faith is always involved in your character. Again, here in these verses, we have a paradox as to what happiness is. What I want you to see here is this, is that many times when it comes to our walk of faith before the Lord, the way up is actually going down first. It's not how the world views it. It's very different. The world says the key to happiness is success. You find some measure of success. You mark this goal in your life and you go after that. If you're successful, they believe that you're going to find happiness. You might find a fleeting moment of happiness in your life, but it won't stay. And the Lord is dealing with a state of happiness, a state of blessedness, a state of contentment within your life. The world says it's through fame. Or it's through wealth. It's getting all you can out of life. This is the world's view. It's living your life to the fullest. I'm telling you, these are vanity. It's an education. You see, the reality is education without character just leads to corruption. That's all it does. Your wealth without character just enables you to sin a whole lot better. That's all it does. The answer to our world's problem is not more education and more jobs. It's more character. And yet the Lord here teaches the way to happiness is through mourning. The way through happiness is poor in spirit. The way through happiness is meekness. This is just the opposite of what the world teaches us that happiness is. If you are trying to follow the world's way to happiness, you are following the wrong directions. You're trying to put that thing together just like I was with that sewing machine. You're trying to figure this thing out and you think this works. If I just put this piece here, it's going to work. But it just fails over and over. You might have a fleeting moment and you think it's all together, but it just doesn't work right. You're following the wrong directions. It's not that thing that's right around the corner. It's something that is dealing with a heart issue in your own life. It's not the next best thing. It's not the next job. The road to happiness deals with your heart and with character. Here are some testimonies from those who have tried to follow the world's way to happiness. 6 weeks before he died, Elvis Presley was interviewed. I'm just going to give one of the questions out in this interview. The reporter had asked him, Elvis, when you first started playing, I'm quoting now, Elvis, when you first started playing music, you said you wanted to be rich, famous, and happy. Now the man knew he was rich and famous. So he asked him, are you happy? 6 weeks before he died. He said, I am lonely as, and then he cussed. He was lonely as anything.
rich, famous. He followed the world's direction, man. He wanted the fame. He saw it and all this popularity hit, and he thought he was on to something, but now here he is. He's completely broken and lonely. He was following the wrong directions. And the medication he was taking was only masking the symptoms. It was not correcting the problem. This was from an old Presbyterian pastor from back in the early 19th century. he was writing about this subject a little bit, and this was in response to the question as part of his book he was writing, was where is happiness? And he responded by giving quotes from different men that had attained a lot of success, if you will. And the first one he quotes from is Lord Byron. Let me see if I can get the quote right here from him. And anyhow, he was found about what is happiness, and he said, well, it's certainly not found in pleasure. Lord Byron had lived such a life, if anyone, a life of pleasure and success. And he wrote this. This is what Lord Byron said, very successful. He said, "The worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone." You see, he was following the wrong directions. Happiness, he also found, was not found in money. Jay Gould, the American millionaire, who had plenty of that. Unlimited resources when it came to, of course, his finances. he had said this. He was dying. This is when he's quoted, when he was dying. He said, "I suppose I am the most miserable man on earth." The road that he thought was the way to happiness, that was not it. You see, it's not about the success or the wealth. It's about character. What's going to turn our nation around isn't a billionaire. It's character. Another man he quoted from was Lord Beaconfield. He was a prime minister in Britain more than 100 years ago. Very successful politician, very popular, very famous, very successful. And this is what he wrote about his life. "Youth is a mistake, manhood a struggle, and old age a regret." Boy, this sounds like somebody's life I want to pattern after. It's not found in military glory and power either. Alexander the Great conquered the known world of his day, and as a fairly young man as well. And after one of his last military campaigns, it is said that he was weeping in his tent. Some of his generals went by, and he's weeping in his tent. He's conquered everybody. And they asked him what was wrong. He said, "There are no more worlds to conquer." He thought it would lead to a satisfaction. He thought once he got there, man, this is it. But you see, he's missing a Bible principle, but the eye is not satisfied. And his thought that malaria ended up killing him a short while later. See, what we learn from Christ as we're going to go through these 12 verses here is that happiness comes from godly character that leads to, get this, an unselfish life. You see, when a person comes to know Christ and the Lord begins to transform their life in reality, they're not playing a game with this thing, the Lord begins to instill some character within that person. And one of the attributes that we're going to see manifested that is basically displayed in all of the Beatitudes is unselfishness. The world teaches, again, self-centeredness. The world teaches you look out for number one. You think of you. You do what's necessary for your life. Listen, this is a road to misery, not to happiness. This was an actual study that I found was done. The man who conducted this study was named Bernard Rimland, director of the Institute of Child Behavior and Research. And one of his studies was very interesting. Rimlin found that the happiest people are those who help others. The man didn't know it. He was just stumbling on the truth that we're going to see here in Matthew chapter 5, the first 12 verses. Each person involved in the study was asked to list 10 people he knew. 10 people he knew best, and to label them as happy or not happy. So each person in the study, all right, you find 10 people that you really know well, write all their names down, and then next to their name you write down, is that a happy person or an unhappy person? let's see, where am I at here? Then they were to go through the list and put another word next to all the names, and they were to label each one as a selfish person or an unselfish person. And this was the following definition he gave them for selfishness: a stable tendency to devote one's time and resources to one's own interest and welfare, an unwillingness to inconvenience oneself for others. This is the definition he gave them. Really good definition, by the way. And again, this is found in a study called The Altruism Paradox, a psychological report from 1982. In categorizing the results, Rimlin found that all the people labeled happy were also labeled unselfish. All of them. He wrote that those whose activities are devoted to bringing themselves happiness are far less likely to be happy than those whose efforts are devoted to making others happy. You see, one of the sins that does destroy us and makes us miserable, and it's one of those things that we recognize in our children as soon as they're toddlers, that sinful nature that is coming out, that self-centered approach. No, it's mine, it's mine, it's mine. And you begin to look out for just you. And if we're not willing to train our children the way they should go to get rid of the selfishness, we shouldn't be feeding that at all. You're putting your children on a road towards misery. As the only thing they get worried about is their own. In my life, listen, they're never going to find a state of happiness. It will not take place in their own life. Self-centeredness is never the way to a state of happiness. Even though that's what the world teaches us, you look out for yours, you will find more joy, you will find more happiness, and as you draw close to the Lord and He begins to use your life in reaching others, you'll begin to find happiness in your life. Because it deals with character. You see, happiness in what the Lord's dealing with here, this blessed state, is a condition dealing with our soul. This is what we miss today. It is a condition of your soul. Please understand this. The physical can never touch your soul. That new boat, that new car, that new house, that new job, it will not touch your soul. You cannot meet a spiritual need with a physical item. Let's turn over to Ecclesiastes. I'm going to finish with this today. And then we'll finish this, the rest of this sermon next week. We're going to look at Solomon here, a man who's trying to find meaning in life, a man who's trying to find happiness, a man who's trying to find joy. And by the world's definition of what joy is, of that success, of wealth, of fame, of something that's there, but listen, that's the wrong directions. Through that, you will experience fleeting moments of contentment, fleeting moments of happiness, but it will not be a state of happiness. I am telling you, the way up is down. Christ is hitting the nail on the head here when He says, listen, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. See, listen, these are the ones that are in a blessed state, that are in a happiness of state. It is dealing with the character of their heart. Let's go to for time's sake here, I think I'll jump to chapter 2. Let me make sure I can do that. Verse 1, I said in my heart, go to now, I will prove thee with myrrh, therefore enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of myrrh, what doth it? I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine, in acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under heaven all the days of their life. I made me great works. I build in me houses, I plant in me vineyards, I made me gardens and orchards, I planted trees in them, all kinds of fruit. I made me pools of water to water therewith, the wood that bringeth forth fruit. I got me servants and maidens and had servants born in my house. I also had great possessions and of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasures of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers, and delighted and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked upon all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. There was none profit under the sun. When he finished, he said, this is it, this is the road, I'm not going to withhold anything from me, and this is the man that had the means to do it. And when he finished, he still had a vexation in his own spirit. Because you cannot touch the soul's need with something that is physical. You'll never accomplish that. That won't take place. The world is giving you the wrong directions. The true way to that blessed state, to the way of happiness, is when God begins to change your character. When your life becomes less about you and more about God and more about others. And it's in that paradox, as you begin to lose your life, that you find it. That you realize that there is no happiness without mourning. That there is no happiness without pain. That it's part of it. And next week we'll continue and we're going to break down the poor in spirit, the mourning, the meekness, the character traits that God wants to instill in our life, in our heart. What I want you to see this morning is this, is that the way to happiness deals with your character, godly character, a work that the Lord does on the heart of His disciples. That is the way to a blessed state. It's not this thing that the world's putting out there. You're following the wrong directions. With heads bowed and eyes closed.